as we begin to look at God's word together, let's have a prayer, asking that God might meet with us as we read and think about his written word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your majesty and might and glory. And we ask that we might see that more clearly this morning. The glory of your name. Amen. Well, some of the local schools have gone back, and I heard a story about a boy returning from his first day at school. And he tells his father, he has a new friend called Jim. And then he says to his father, "Where did you come from? And where did we come from?" And the father blushes. The boy is just beginning at junior school at Wargrave. And he launches into the facts of life. And as the father speaks, the boy looks more and more puzzled. And the father sees that and says, "Am I making sense?" The boy replies, "Jim said his family came from Birmingham, and all I want to know is where we come from." Well, perhaps an amusing story. We're looking into the next few weeks at Genesis, and Martin Luther, great reformer, wrote of Genesis, the opening chapters of it, that they are the foundation of the whole of the scriptures. Also, that nothing is more beautiful than Genesis, nothing more useful. And probably over no other part of scripture have so many battles been fought as over Genesis. Theologians, scientists, historians, literary experts have subjected it to minute examination and criticism. Despite all this, its contents have not been exhausted or its message destroyed. Moreover, it is in Genesis that we see many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith flowing like rivers from it. Genesis is the source of so many things we believe and treasure. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are quoted nearly 40 times in the New Testament. And from these chapters, such foundational doctrines such as the sovereignty of God, the nobility of men and women, the value of work and the material world, the sanctity of marriage, the entry of sin into the world, and also the entry of death because of sin. And then we think about the severity of judgment, but also the glory of grace. And we'll see in Genesis, we have right at the start, in a few weeks' time, the promise of a Saviour. We're going to have to think hard this Sunday, because this is not the most simple passage. But a few things to say. First, in the beginning, God. Our Bible reading today, indeed the whole of Genesis, is going to be about God. God is mentioned 35 times in the creation narrative as a subject of the verb. And the interest and emphasis of these chapters is more on the maker than the method, and more on the creator than creation. Notice God's existence is taken for granted. At the start of creation, God was already there. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God." And God was outside time, beyond the beginning, and beyond the end. God is the first cause, and nothing stands behind God. Therefore, God cannot be proved, because his existence does not follow from anything else. He is self-existent, and yet men and women are intuitively aware of his existence. In that psalm, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And if there is a God, that, of course, excludes polytheism, the belief in many gods, and dualism, as it were, the two powers, good and evil, fighting together, a pantheism, God in everything, and even the Olympian detachment of the Greek gods. None of those can be held with any integrity, because there is a God. And yes, God's existence is taken for granted. Notice also God's majesty in his creative acts. In verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. And we're told that God said, and there was. God spoke, and it was. God is the creator of everything. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. The writer to Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Or Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Notice also, God's creative activity was purposeful. In Genesis 1, there is an ordered purpose to creation. You probably should not attach too much significance to the chronology of Genesis 1, as it's turned around in Genesis chapter 2. But there is a patterned order, as emphasized by refrain, and God saw that it was good. Back in verse 10, good starts. Then in verses 12, 18, 21, and 25, again it's good. And chapter 1, verse 31, is called very good. The purpose of creation was that it should be good in God's opinion, which it certainly was. And we're told it was very good. God is actively purposeful. It's actually what makes science possible. But science assumes we live in an ordered world, that nothing is left to contingency. There's a correspondence between the rational minds of human beings and the rational order of the physical world. The first thing we see this Sunday is that in the beginning was God. Secondly, we're told now the earth was formless and empty. The structure of the earth is clear. We're told the earth has no shape and no inhabitants. And these two ideas form the basis of the structure of the 6 days of creation. Separation is a key word on the first 3 days of creation. And that word day we shouldn't get so wound up by, because word day is used in a whole number of different ways in Genesis chapter 1. But actually shape is given to it. It is still empty. So God starts to inhabit what is created. As a summary, you might be able to say that God brings light to a dark world, day 1, verses 3 to 5. God brings order to a messy world, verses 2 and 3 of the third day. God brings fullness to an empty world, days 4, 5 and 6. I love Genesis verse 16 in chapter 1. He made also the stars, a throwaway line. What is God doing? God, as you read through Genesis, is preparing a place for people. Yes, the earth was formless and empty, but God's at work, preparing a place for human beings, for people. Third, we see there is a different creature, man, and men and women. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a patterned account of creation, which is spread before us in five symmetrical days. And then day 6 starts in a similar way, as interrupted by verse 26, which says this: Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over fish of the sea, birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We're told, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Plural is impressive. God said, let us make man. Here's God, the eternal Trinity, working in creating men and women. It's a momentous step in the creative act. There's another break like this in chapter 2. But we're told here in chapter 1, verse 26 to 30, that actually we're sharing the sixth day of creation with other land animals, as mentioned in verses 24 and 25. So human beings feed and reproduce and are made from dust like the other creatures. However, humanity, men and women, though in nature, are also over nature. Our relationship with nature is both continuous and discontinuous as well. What is this image of God? Well, it's certainly being rational, being able to think. It's moral, being able to choose. We'll see more about that later on in Genesis. It's also social. We're able to love. And the plurality of the human race reflects the plurality of God. We're not androgynous, but actually sex is fundamental to our being. We're also creative. We're also spiritual, made for relationship with God and able to pray. You notice that man is not just in the image of God. He or she is also the image of God on earth. This tells us what we're like and what we are to be and to do. As we think about the stewardship of our world, we're to be people who are ruling it in a responsible way, as God would have us do. Great things to think about. But I want to come on now, not to a different creature, but a different day. That's mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 31 to chapter 2, verse 3. There's no evening or morning the seventh day. It's what creation was heading for all the time. And creation is heading for rest, a picture of culmination and fulfillment of the purposes of God. In Matthew 11, Jesus invites us to take on ourselves his yoke and to know his rest. And that's what he came to give us, to renew what had been spoilt by our rebellion and sin. In the meantime, as human beings, we are to relate, to rule, but also to link ourselves to the rest God offers to our souls, but also rest he promises in the new creation. May our minds be filled with the wonder of creation. We thought this morning about how God was there in the beginning. We thought about how the earth was formless and empty, but actually now is ordered by the Lord. About us being a different creature, and about that Sabbath rest, a different day, which is where we're heading at the end of our lives and into eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a magnificent creator. Thank you for your word, and we pray that we might remember that we're made to relate to you and each other, that we're to rule your world as you'd have us do it, and help us to remember that you offer us rest. Amen.